Good morning. My name is Mike Miltenberger. I have the pleasure of serving as one of the elders here. It's my joy to bring the word this morning. Let's pray together one more time, and then we'll come together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, this season to celebrate your coming, Lord, your goodness to your people in coming near to us, Lord, to bring us life, light, and salvation, God. We pray that you would open your word before us this morning. Lord, would you convict us by it, encourage us, and build us up. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, on this cold winter morning, we now look on the other side of Christmas. The climactic moments of Christmas morning are mostly past, so the presents are unwrapped, the roast has been eaten, the eggnog jars are empty outside, and the Yule log has been burned, if anyone burned a Yule log. But before the twinkling embers of Christmas are over, some of the reminders are still up around us. So the lights are still out. I presume for many of us, the tree is still up. And in this season, I wonder if any of us are still pausing to reflect on the reason for that Christmas morning, the reason for the celebration, the season of joy and waiting. Well, the church's calendar gives us this time to continue reflecting on that. So in the liturgical calendar of the church, Christmas is not necessarily a climactic one-day event, but there is a 12-day celebration that ends on January 6th with the Feast of the Epiphany. So rather than moving directly into the Christmas hangover on the 26th, there's a longer season to pause, enjoy, and revel in this question of why did God come? Why did Jesus come? So today, we finish the fourth week in our Advent series trying to answer that question. Why did Jesus come? Now, we've considered three texts so far to help answer that question. Two of them have shown us Jesus with his disciples giving us answers to those questions. That Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came to bring us life. In the third text, we saw the Apostle John writing to the early church, giving us the answer that God came, that Christ came to show us the love of the Father. This morning, in our fourth week, we'll consider a darker, more difficult scene to answer that question. We'll move from the normal question of Jesus coming, where we picture the nativity scene, the stylized Jesus in a manger, quietly rocking, animals and wise men in adoration. We'll move instead to the end of Jesus' life, to the throne room of an occupying general, to Jesus betrayed and alone, hours from his impending death. In this place of darkness, Jesus will give us a powerful message to reveal why he came, the answer to this Advent question. So if you've got a Bible or you can take the ones in front of you, could you turn with me to John chapter 18? In the Bibles in front, it's in page 904, and it is verses 33 to 38. So we'll read our text together. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So in our text today, we see a powerful statement from Jesus about the reason why he had come. It comes at the end of his earthly ministry, the last day of his life. The Passover meal, the final supper, has been eaten with his disciples. He's prayed with them in Gethsemane. And now he stands alone, betrayed, ready, and condemned to die. Now, the road to the crucifixion is a long journey in multiple stages, and the different gospels depict and focus on different parts of those stages. So if we run through the overview, our text stands in the middle of that journey. So we see that after Jesus is betrayed, he is taken to the high priests. That's shown in all four Gospels. So in our text earlier in chapter 18, we see him before Annas and then before Caiaphas, the sitting high priest. After that, the high priests condemn him and they take him to the Roman authorities, to Pilate. This is the first interaction with Pilate that we see in our text. Now, John's Gospel is the only one that covers this interaction. John's Gospel focuses much more on the interactions between Jesus and the Roman authorities. The other three Gospels focus much more on Jesus' interaction with the religious authorities. So after this interaction, he is beaten and scourged. He's sent to Herod, back to Pilate, and then ultimately condemned. So as we consider this scene in the question, why did Jesus come? We'll focus on this powerful verse in verse 37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Now, as we consider this statement, we'll walk through four things. We'll walk through, first, what is this truth that Jesus bears witness to? And then we'll walk through the responses to that. We'll go through the chief priest's response, Pilate's response, and then our response. So what is the truth that Jesus bears witness to? The chief priest's response, Pilate's response, and ours. So starting with, what exactly is this truth that Jesus has come to bear witness to? Now, John's Gospel is particularly focused on Jesus teaching on the truth. Throughout John's Gospel, we see 23 references to the truth or a derivative of this word. So we can look to the rest of John's Gospel to see when Jesus teaches on this, what does he mean? Simply put, when we look throughout John's Gospel, we see that the truth that Jesus came to testify to is the way of salvation. It's the pathway back to God. It's foretold in God's word, and it's ultimately embodied. That pathway is embodied in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says that he is this truth and that he has come to bring it. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This path has been held out in God's word. And so in chapter 17, while he's praying for his disciples, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. But this truth comes most poignantly in the incarnation of Christ. He comes to be the truth and to inhabit it for us. So in the preamble to John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, in spite of Jesus telling his disciples this in many different ways across the Gospels, his disciples and his followers didn't fully process this. In large part, that's because this isn't the path to salvation that they thought they were going down. It's not the path they thought the Messiah was taking them on. God's people were largely mistaken about both the place that they needed to go to get to salvation and the way that they needed to get there. So in the destination, the Israelites knew that they needed to return to favor with God. But for the most part, they thought of that as a return to the kingships of David and Solomon. That was viewed as the apex of God's people and their walk with God. So they were looking for a savior that would come to be that new king, that would be a political messiah to bring that back. And on the pathway back to God, they thought the approach lay mostly in the obedience to God's law. The problem was that they still thought they could keep all of God's law. Centuries of falling short of God's law had not led them to humble themselves before God, to cry out for forgiveness and for change. Instead, in response to falling short of God's law, they simply hemmed it in. They changed it to be outward in nature, to focus on the things that you did, not on the conditions of the heart, to make it achievable. And in the achievement of that, they grew prideful. And this is really the crux of salvation in the Christian life. It's the crux of the salvation that Jesus brings. It's that the distance is much greater than you thought. The problem of sin is even greater than we thought. But the salvation offered through Christ is even more wonderful than we could dream. So these misunderstandings underlie the back and forth and the exchange that we see in our text. So in verse 33, we see that the inquiry focuses on the kingship of Jesus. Are you a king? It's a question that Pilate will keep returning to. Jesus doesn't answer this question directly because they clearly weren't talking about the same thing. It wasn't the same kingship. Jesus was the king that his people needed, but it wasn't the one that they were looking for. He wasn't a king that would lead a military liberation campaign against Rome. He was the king that could live the life that they couldn't live and take on the punishment that they deserved. Similarly, in verse 36, we see that Jesus has to correct their understanding of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Jesus' kingdom would not have borders or armies, but it would run through the very hearts of all of his followers, and it would transform them. It would find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' return, when the world, the heavens and the earth are wiped away, and Jesus comes to reign with his people. But God's people didn't think that they needed these things. This wasn't the type of king that they thought they needed or that they wanted. They thought their needs were much simpler in some sense. They wanted to be part of a different kingdom, a kingdom that was much more tangible, that met their needs. If you're here this morning and you're with us and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I wonder what you think of this path laid out by Jesus. Does it surprise you? Does it offend you to hear that the need is even greater than you thought? I'm curious what you would describe as your greatest need at this point. Having gone through the Christmas holiday, reflecting on the year, what would you say is that thing that you most greatly desire? Is it ultimately fellowship with God, to be welcomed back to him, loved, incorporated in his family? Or is it something much more immediate? I would assume that most of us fall somewhat in the camp of the Israelites. We'd be happy to accept Christ, to receive a Savior, if he brought us the things that we most immediately think we need. We'd happily welcome Christ if he came to bring us prosperity, to bring us comfort. Do we want those things? Do we want perfect children, perfect families, and Christ can bring us those? Do we want status and acclaim, and we think that Jesus can help us get there? What if he offered something that was far greater than those, far better than we can imagine? So let's turn now to the responses that we see in our text. Jesus tells us that he's come to bear witness to the truth, to hold out the path of salvation through him. But as we see in verse 35, Pilate says, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." So they have responded to Christ's message, to his coming, with rejection. They've brought him before Pilate. But why? Well, if you've spent any time in the Bible studying Jesus' life, you know that the religious leaders were not fans of Jesus, that broadly since the very beginning of his ministry, they opposed him. But let's not just dismiss them in the narrative flatly as the villains. Let's understand what is driving the response. When Christ comes to bring the truth, what causes them to hesitate? To understand what's going on with the chief priests, we need to look back to the preceding section in our text, in the interaction between Christ and the religious authorities that happens immediately before this. So we see in verse 28 of the chapter that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Now, in this time period, the high priesthood was broadly an oligopoly. There were three families that occupied the high priesthood, and they effectively rotated in who was the high priest at the time. So we see in verse 13 that Jesus is first led to Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. He was a former high priest as well and would have had authority to try Jesus as well. Now, this ruling group of families was very concerned with keeping their power, with staying atop the priestly system. But in addition to their personal offices, this group was the arbiters of a system that had been built around the temple. They were the chief adherents and the final arbiters of what it meant to follow God. They ultimately held the rules for what it meant to be a good person. And within that system of rules, they were at the top. So we see in verse 28 that the chief priests refused to enter Pilate's headquarters so that they wouldn't be defiled and that they could eat the Passover. Very focused again on the outward rules as they had defined them. So not going to the wrong people's houses at the wrong time. That was what really mattered. The fact that just a few verses earlier, they've condemned Jesus to the death sentence and brought him before Rome to execute him is not as of great importance. What is important is following the right outward steps. Now, Jesus came to unravel this system, to say that the law was good and that it was designed to be for God's people's good to follow it. But the law was much bigger than what this system had imagined. It wasn't just about outward obedience. It was most fundamentally about the posture of the heart, about giving over to God and serving in all of life. What God's people needed to see is that they ultimately couldn't fulfill that law. They couldn't define it down to a way that was achievable. They needed help. They needed a savior. And this ultimately is what became so objectionable. So we see that from the very beginning of his ministry, the high priest opposed this message. So in Mark 11:18, we see, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." So this is early in the ministry of Jesus, already this message striking a chord. We come then to the trial of Jesus before them in verse 19. Now, the other gospels give us more context on the back and forth between Jesus and the high priests. As we said, John's gospel focuses more on the interaction with Pilate. But if we look in Mark 14, we can see the high priest's approach to this trial. Verses 55 and 56 say, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree." Jesus had come to reveal the true path to God that lay through him. But ultimately, the high priests loved their status more. They loved this system that they had built that put them to the top. Now, the chief priests were not the first of God's people to try to silence unpleasant truths that God brought for his people. For centuries before the birth of Christ, the prophets came to testify of this, to tell God's people that this focus on outward obedience missed the point, that their hearts needed to be purified, that they needed to wait on something greater. And ultimately, like the high priests, God's people tried to silence these prophets along the way. So we see that after God sends Micah to warn God's people of their sin and idolatry, of their lack of focus on the heart, the people of God assemble to silence him. They say, "Do not prophesy about these things. Shame will not overtake us." Throughout the prophets, we see God's people trying to silence this message that we need more help than we ever could imagine we need. Ultimately, we are not so unlike them. This system of rules may be foreign to us, but it's not as though we have no rules that we think through. Even those of us, I would assume, with no particular religious affiliation, have some sense in our heads of what it means to be a good person. We have a set of rules that we've put together. We go to church occasionally. Maybe we give some money to charity now and then. Try not to hurt anybody. We're nice to people. We may not have worked out all of the particulars for exactly where the rules are, but broadly we land in the same place. This view of the things that are required to be a good person. And the answer for most of us is the same. Whatever those set of rules are, we're just on the good side. We just make the cut. Now imagine that someone came along to upset that system, to say that actually you've drawn the line incorrectly. Those set of rules aren't right. They're much greater than you could imagine. And you're actually on the wrong side of that line. Now, we would naturally bristle at that suggestion. We wouldn't be particularly happy about it, especially if we thought that we were very good at following those rules that we'd set out. Then that suggestion might be even more offensive to us. And we might say, that needs to be silenced. Jesus came to show us the way of salvation through himself. But the high priests ultimately responded to that by saying that their own sense of moral obedience was far greater, that they knew they were in the right and they didn't need someone to help them. And that ultimately leads them to reject the coming and to reject the message that Christ has. So let's turn then to Pilate. If the chief priests have opposed Jesus because of the message that upset their moral system, Pilate's interaction in our text is a bit different. Pilate simply can't be bothered to deal with the moral questions that Jesus poses before him. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor appointed over the province of Judea. He was appointed to the post by the emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. He held this job for 10 years. So we're roughly in the middle, about 7 years through, of his tenure in this job. Now, we know that he most likely secured the appointment through one of his benefactors in Rome, a man named Lucius Sejanus. Now, he was the commander of the Praetorian Guard, a very powerful position in Rome. For reasons that aren't immediately clear to us, before our text takes place today, in about 31 AD, Sejanus had been deposed. He was arrested and executed. He'd fallen from favor. So now here sits Pilate in an exceedingly tenuous position politically. He is governing over a region that is very volatile, and he has no support in Rome. He is simply trying to keep his head above water to keep the peace. Now, Pilate is normally based in Caesarea, but we see in our text that he's in Jerusalem for this interaction. Now, he and many of his predecessors followed this practice to be in Jerusalem during the high holidays to make sure that if some unrest were to break out, they are on hand to quell that. We see back in verse 28 that Jesus arrives to Pilate early in the morning. So he arrives at this palace just for the reason that Pilate was there, in case something like this should happen. Early in the morning signifies this is done somewhat under the cover of darkness. They don't want the crowd to come, the people to be there and potentially cause a riot. And Jesus was brought to Pilate, we see in verse 31, because ultimately it was not lawful for the Jewish council to put anyone to death. So they had ruled that Jesus was a blasphemer, that he was to be put to death, but they didn't have that authority. They had to now take him to Pilate and ask the Romans to put him to death. And this is the interaction that Pilate now has. So we see in verse 33 that Pilate is very focused on this question of kingship. He asks Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds in verse 34, not directly answering the question, asking another one, interrogating Pilate himself. He says, "Do you say this of your own accord?" Now, Jesus here is giving Pilate an opportunity to engage in this question. Is Jesus a king, and what type of king is he? He's giving him a chance to actually seek the answers to these bigger questions. But in verse 35, we see that Pilate is unable to look beyond the problem that's immediately front, unable to deal with these bigger questions that Jesus brings. Verse 35, his response of, "Am I a Jew?" simply shows his frustration at having to deal with this problem. He doesn't want to be dragged into, in his mind, a petty religious dispute. He has turned them over. He wants to turn Jesus back over to the council, if this is the question. So after Jesus presses him on his view of the kingdom, which we see in verse 36, this notion that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, it's of a different category entirely, Pilate has no interest in engaging with that. In verse 37, we see his response, "So you are a king." He simply moved back to the exact same line of questioning. You see, Pilate cannot move beyond this problem that's directly in front of him, this political dilemma that's been brought and been causing unrest in the area. So after Jesus delivers his sweeping statement in verse 37 of why he came, to bear witness to the truth, Pilate delivers this response that is the ultimate of the political cynic. What is truth? Now, it's an ironic response. Ostensibly, Pilate is the judge in this courtroom. His job is to find out the truth. But he simply has no interest in answering that question, no interest in finding out what is the truth of Jesus' claims. One commentator notes his response like this. He seeks no answer to that question of what is the truth from the only one who could give him the answer. Instead, he is simply focused on resolving the problem in front of him. So after some more back and forth with Jesus, he is sent to Herod, sent back to Pilate, and then Pilate ultimately acquiesces to have him put to death. Now, Pilate was no ally of the religious leaders. They were enemies in many ways. But ultimately, they end up in the same spot. They end up silencing Jesus as a convenience to stop him from rocking the boat. For different reasons, they end up in this same conclusion. For the religious leaders, Jesus' message that their need was even greater than they thought and he was the path to receiving salvation was deeply offensive and needed to be pushed aside. For Pilate, he ultimately couldn't see anything of greater significance than doing his job, than keeping the peace, than continuing to ascend the ranks of the Roman Empire. In many ways, we can see these two responses as flip sides of the same coin. So author and pastor Tim Keller describes these as the twin idolatries of religion and irreligion. In Prodigal God, he describes them this way. He says, "Jesus does not divide the world into moral good guys and immoral bad guys. He shows us that everyone is dedicated to a project of self-salvation, to using God and others in order to get power and control for themselves. We're just going about it in different ways. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion, morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism. Nor is it some halfway point along the spectrum between two poles. It is something else altogether. I think we can see these two sides clearly in Pilate and the high priests. Religion and irreligion both conspiring to obscure the truth of why Jesus came, of what he came to accomplish and to do. Now, like Pilate, I would assume that most of us are quite focused on controlling the world in front of us. We're quite focused on achieving outcomes in the kingdom of this world. Many of us are too swept up in this quest for security, praise, acclaim, to even contemplate the bigger questions that Jesus poses before Pilate, the issues of why he came. Pilate himself came from a culture that effectively institutionalized this rat race, this focus on the kingdoms of this world. During the days of the Roman Republic, which were about 50 years before this takes place, there was a practice called the cursus honorum in Rome. This was the course of offices. It set out, very effectively, a ladder of steps for people to follow. So aspiring leaders in the Roman Republic would try to get elected to successive offices in certain time periods. So you needed to be a quaestor by 36, a praetor by 42, et cetera, et cetera. Ascending the ladder until you could reach the pinnacle to become a consul. It was quite literally the ladder, the rat race institutionalized in a society. Once you reached the top, your family and your legacy were secure. You were one of the leading families of Rome. You could go govern provinces. The world lay before you. I would assume that this sounds darkly familiar to many of us. A never-ending treadmill rat race, continuing different rungs at different times to focus us only on the things in front of us, only on the tasks and jobs of this world. So rather than looking to moral uprightness to save us like the high priests, we look like Pilate to this treadmill, to continuing success on the treadmill. That is what drives us. And it's ultimately what blinds us to considering the bigger questions of the world, to considering, is Jesus a king? What type of king? And why did he come? We ask questions like Pilate, what is truth anyhow? We're not focused on that. We're focused on the things that are in front of us. Comfort, money, respect, status, achievement. But how does that work for us? We tell ourselves to focus on those things in front of us, focus on the kingdom of the world. We tell us that these other philosophical questions are not important. There's no real meaning to life, no grand narrative to the world. Despite the fact that we and every other human being are hardwired with an irrepressible desire to search for that meaning, to yearn after that meaning. We tell ourselves that the next promotion will make us happy and secure, even though the last one didn't. We tell us that we only need a little bit more money, a little bit more to feel secure and comfortable, then we'll rest. Despite the fact that those far in front of us are continually anxious, we say only a little bit further and our passions will be slated. Friends, as these lingering days of Christmas hang in the air, do not let the tyranny of what's in front of you, the tyranny of the things of this world, obscure meditating on the truths of Christ, of why he came, of a kingdom that is not of this world, that offers you more than you could ever dare dream. Let's reflect on the things of this world that would distract us from Christ. When you try to sit in silence to pray and meditate, what are those things that get in the way? Where does your mind go to instead of those? What are the things that you worry about most frequently, that most frequently cause you anxiety? What are the things that compete for your attention when you try to do other things, to serve, to come to church, to read the Bible? What competes for that time? Let's use that season to push back on the kingdoms of this world, to seek the kingdom that Christ calls, to in peace reflect on the reason for his coming, this path that he lays out through himself, and the sufficiency of Christ in all of those things. Well, we've seen both the responses of Pilate and the high priests to Jesus' coming, to the reason that he lays out. Now the critical question for us to consider this morning is, what will our response be? Will we try to suppress this truth that he's come to bring, like Pilate and the high priests did? Their approach was ultimately futile. Both Pilate and the high priest sought to silence Jesus for their own continued control. But this control was ultimately only an illusion. It was never theirs to keep. In 40 years' time, the temple regime that the high priest fought so hard to maintain would be wiped away. The Roman Empire would destroy the temple in Jerusalem under the future emperor Titus. And in a few years' time, Pilate would lose his post. This never-ending ladder would end. He would be moved off, and the Roman Empire itself would be transformed by a religion that they could not control, a kingdom that truly was not of this world, that they could not understand. So if those approaches prove futile, what is the right response? Well, Jesus lays out the appropriate response to this truth of his coming in our text. We see in verse 37 that the appropriate response is obedience. Verse 37 says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So will we push aside every obstacle that causes us to forsake Christ and instead forsake the world to follow him, our Savior? What are those things that make Christ inconvenient for you? Is it the moralism of the priests, your sense that you're already a good person? Or is it the worldliness of Pilate, the tyranny of the things directly in front of you that you can see and believing that those are the only things that matter? These things are not the truth of Christ's voice. They are not the truth that he came to bring, to save us and ultimately to change us. But how do we do this? If the call is to obey his voice, how do we move forward in obedience? How can we heed this call, especially when verse 37 says we must be of the truth? This cuts straight to the heart of why Jesus came. In verse 37, Christ lays out this point that he came to bear witness to the truth. But ultimately, what we need is not just someone to tell us the truth. We need something much more than that. We need the truth to come near to us, the truth to come and to change us so that we might be able to hear the truth, to move past the things of moralism or to move past the things of the world that would hold us back, and to move forward with Christ and obey his voice of truth. We need a Savior who could come to transform us, to make us of the truth. This is why we often see the Old Testament describe God himself as the one who would bring the salvation that was promised. So in Isaiah 59, we hear, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought his salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." This is the ultimate hope that we have in Christ this Advent season. Not just that he comes to tell us the truth, to tell us about the path of salvation, but he comes to walk down it, to change us so that we could walk with him. Pilate and the high priests conspired to silence Jesus and to put him to death. But we see in verse 32 that Christ ultimately knew this death was coming and this condemnation was coming. This was the purpose for him to come and to die on a cross, to bear the sin and punishment that we deserved, and by that, to overcome the power of sin in the world and our own lives, to remove those obstacles in our heart that would stop us from heeding his call, to change us so that we could follow in his path, to follow in the truth. So Christian, do you know his voice today? To follow his voice? Do you study his word to know his voice and to know the truth? Are you continuing in community with God's people to work together to understand his voice and to follow it together? Let's be a community of those who have been transformed by our Savior, who have heard this truth that Christ bears witness to and been transformed together by it. Let's be a family who know the voice of our shepherd, are familiar with him, and listen together to his call. Well, for most of us, we've process the feeling, probably, that Christmas is over, that we're through the holiday, waiting maybe for a New Year's party or something else to get us through the rest of the season. But this morning, I'd like to ask us to consider the approach of this liturgical calendar, the 12 days of Christmas, to continue reveling in Christ's coming. As an upshot, by that metric, we're only on day 6. We're only halfway through the party. So let's continue to reflect as a body during this time on the reasons for his coming. Why a Savior would come and draw near to his people. Why God would cast off the robes of heavenly divinity and come to a lowly manger to know us, and would ultimately come to a dirty throne room floor to be crucified by a Roman opponent. As we ponder this incarnation, this God who would come to his people inside a stable, let's think about what that means of our God and of our Savior. The theologian Friedrich Buechner in The Hungering Dark says, "Once we have seen him in a stable, we can never be sure where he will appear, or to what lengths he will go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of men." So let's revel in Christ's coming this week. Let's revel in his pursuit of his people as he comes to bring us the truth and to transform us by that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who delights to save your people, God. You are a God who looks out and sees our need, Lord, and sees that even when we don't realize the greatness of our need, Lord, even when we already think we are good people, God, or we have achieved the things that matter in this world, you still look out in love and desire to save us, Lord. We thank you that you would come for sinners such as us, God, that you would inhabit lowly flesh, Lord, and that you would ultimately bring us the truth, God, that you would testify to the truth of how we may be saved through fellowship with you, Lord, and you would die a death on a cross for us that we might know that salvation. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. We ask that you would use this week to help us to reflect on that, Lord, to revel and savor in it, Lord, that it would transform us, God, to do that as individuals and together as a community. Lord, we just ask for this now in your name. Amen.